Okay, should have your Bibles open to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 15. And I know you don't have any class notes for this, and actually I've not only been so busy, it's hard to imagine, but so busy that I haven't been able to make off some class notes, but I'm not really sure what I should and shouldn't have as far as class notes for you. So this morning, and for this last session this morning, what we're going to do is discuss some things that are in connection with, as I set it all up in the first session, with Romans chapter 4 and the problem that is going to come from words that occur there that would make it so that someone would try and say, well, we are not in a dispensation of grace. It really doesn't mean that big of a thing, that we're all kind of spiritual Israel, and we all get what Israel gets. We all get the kingdom of heaven on earth and the land and the milk and the honey, which is not the case. And Paul makes sure that that's not the case by going back over this same issue with the Galatian saints. So what I'm going to go over, just listen to, take some notes if you wish to. I'm all encouraging that, but believe me, we will have these things again when it comes to our sonship position in Christ as we go through it in the order in which it occurs in the book of Romans. But for now, there's all these words that we have seen come up in the line of grace and the line of works. Words like promise, faith, belief. We could also put in this line of grace, we could put the word heirship. We could put the word covenant. Even though it's not the covenant that God makes with Abraham, but that's a term that Paul is going to use that's actually not the way the Bible uses it, but the way the Greeks used it in Galatia when Paul was writing to them. The only other alternative is the works system based upon your performance, which is going to be your work of the flesh, which is not going to bring any honor to God. Grace cannot possibly respond to works in any way. And so it'll all be the performance of your flesh, which will be a failure ultimately. So don't try to live under the law, because I know you're going to fail. And I believe me, I know some of the guys that comprise this church, and you hate to fail, you hate to lose. I like the competitive nature of a lot of the males in this church, because you were on winning teams and you like to win. You're like my son Andrew, whose coach was trying to explain to him after he had had an undefeated season with one coach, shifted teams. And the other coach said, well, now, boys, all we're going to be concerned about with having fun this year, winning is not important to us. Everybody gets to play. And Andrew, almost in tears, came to me and he said, but, Dad, winning is fun. That's an American right there. And I like that winning competitiveness that we have. Even though you want to try and perform and do things and compete, don't ever try and get under the law to do that, because you will fail. You already have failed. The law tells you that. In fact, that's why Paul said what he said back there in Romans chapter 4, that the only reason the law came in was to show sin to be exceedingly sinful. Where no law was, there's no transgression, but we're past that now. So there's going to be a problem that exists in the passage, though, so we're clarifying that in the book of Galatians. Paul's dealing in a context. Context is what insulates you. I'm just going to utilize this and put a C up here for context. But that is an insulator in which any other aspect of the way a word is used, a phrase is used, a Greek word, an English word, whatever, all bounces off and is repelled by context. Context is the greatest mechanism of translating or understanding something that is written than anything else, and it is the great trump card of all series or all issues of interpretation. You're in a context here, as well as in chapter 4 of Romans, that is sterile of any kind of an issue of a covenant for land and milk and honey with Abraham. You're talking about being justified unto eternal life. And in verse 15 again, Paul says, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men." This is about the culture of the Galatians, the Greek idea of a diatheke, the Greek idea of a covenant or a will or a testament man has with another man. And in that case, he says, though it be a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, and I'll talk about that in a moment, no man disannulleth it. When God comes along and he justifies Abraham by grace through faith alone, no law, here it is, that comes in at any time afterwards can touch what God did originally. The law never has anything to do, never did have anything to do with being justified into eternal life. No aspect of it. That's not what that's about. That is about to show an unbeliever. We went to 1 Timothy and I showed you that. The law exists today to hold up to the unbeliever and say, you ever lied? Then you're a liar. You ever lusted? Then you're an adulterer. You made up some God that's going to be all, he's kind of a combination between Grandpa and Santa Claus, and he's loving, and he just loves me enough that he couldn't possibly send me to hell. Well, now you've broke the first two laws. You created a God in your own image. That's not the way, that's not the real living God. He doesn't send you to hell. You choose to go there. That's a place of works where you're going to perform forever to try and equal what Christ was able to do in 3 hours on that cross. You've chosen to work your own way out and to pay for your own sin debt. Now you'll have an opportunity to do it. Not me, not ever. I'll take what he did for me any day and twice on Sunday. Anyway, to put it in the colloquial vernacular, when we come here, Paul is using cultural terminology about a man's covenant. And so we need to get a little of that background and we'll start to see the clarity of what he's talking about. And then we'll see that, the word promise and being an heir of the world. And even this term that he uses here that he doesn't use in Romans, covenant, can be understood and appreciated in something other than the Abrahamic covenant for law, for land, milk, honey, and a kingdom. It can have to do with God giving you his life. That's what you have to have. If you're going to live with God forever, you've got to have his eternal life. All right? The problem with the word covenant or will that Paul is speaking about here is that how can you come along? Now, here's us today, 20th century or 21st century America. And some of us have wills or have dealt with wills and that kind of thing. How can you come along and say that once a will is established or once a covenant is established, it is irrevocable, which is what he says here. Look at verse 15 again. Yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth. That's exactly what, take that word apart in the English and you'll get exactly what it means in the Greek. Disannul. You remember a great example is this bird, this ding-witted girl who got married to some guy, I can't even remember who she was, Brittany or somebody, I don't know. They all look alike. And she gets married to some kid for a night or a day out in Las Vegas. And then what did they do the very next day? They annulled it. They got an annulment, which makes the legal marriage null and void. That's what this is talking about. Once God, he says, though it be the Galatians understood this. This was a part of their daily life. Oh yeah, okay, I can follow exactly what you're saying. We have a problem because when we understand, I establish a will. Man, I mean, I can wake up tomorrow morning and if somebody in my will did something I didn't like, I can march right down to my lawyer the very next day, and I can change that will around, flip it around, write him out, write him back in, write him out. it's like the flavor of the month. It's the child of the month. Whoever's been nice to me this week, you're in, you're out, you're in, you're out. I'll write you out of my will. You know, they hold that over a child sometimes like a brick, you know. You better be good to me, you know. I'll write you out of my will, and then they write them in and write them. That's what we're used to. It's always being amended, always being changed. That's one of the things that I think is so fascinating about the book you hold in your hand. The book that you hold in your hand, the 66 books of my King James Bible that's laying right on my pulpit today, that thing was in the mind of God completely in eternity past. Psalm 119, verse 89 says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word was established in heaven." That means that throughout time, as time unrolled throughout all of human history, and the 66 books get inscripturated by the writers of it, God never ever, by the time he gets to the book of Revelation out here, he never has to amend anything. Think of that. The thousands of verses that occurs throughout the entire Bible, there's never an amendment. Our Constitution of the United States, which many look at as a sacred document, which it is not. Even our Declaration of Independence is not sacred. In fact, Thomas Jefferson did everything he could in the Declaration of Independence to not mention Jesus Christ. And he cloaks the Creator in terms that's very vague, but he does mention God. He was a deist, and he did mention God. But he certainly would not mention Jesus Christ because he did not believe in Jesus Christ as his all-sufficient personal Savior anyway. By his own admission, I'm not trying to do something to Tom there, but he was a genius when it came to certain things, great writer. But those aren't sacred. The Gettysburg Address is not a sacred document. In fact, the Gettysburg Address is anti-Bible. You ever think about that? It is. Abraham Lincoln said that what he wanted was government of the people, by the people, and for the people to never perish from this earth. He didn't know his Bible. And if he did, he didn't believe it. Because it's going to be the government of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that's going to last forever. Republican or a republic or a democracy will never last forever. And if he knew his Bible, he wouldn't have written those words. But we look at that as almost sacred. But even our Constitution had to be amended. Remember when we tried to do, at least by reading it in history, you read it. I know there's one or two exceptions actually lived through it. When the United States actually passed an amendment prohibiting the consumption of alcohol. Big mistake. That created war in the streets of Chicago and in the streets of New York, especially Chicago, during what they called Prohibition. Boy, they amended that sucker. Our Constitution has to be amended because it's an imperfect document. The word that you hold in your hand never has to have a word of it that's amended. It's absolutely perfect. You can say exactly what David said. All thy words are pure. They have been refined as gold tried in the furnace 7 times. And when you come down to this passage, it's a fascinating thing to realize that the way in which we think about things like that, like a constitution that has to be amended, that's our culture. The Greek culture understood that when a will was made, it was made so it could never, ever be annulled. Now, well, I'll explain that a little bit. This is a remarkable statement to us in America that Paul says, once a covenant is made, it is irrevocable. Or as Paul says, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Well, what about that? We have children, grandchildren. We want to add people to our wills, right? Not with a Greek will. And I'll explain that. Now, this is the very reason that most commentators come along to this passage and reject the term covenant out of hand as meaning a will common to man. They assume, because they have not studied, they've spent time, a lot of time doing other things but studying, which pastors do all the time today. And pastors spend a lot of time campaigning and this kind of thing and getting programs cranked up and not in their study. But if they studied, they would find that a will that existed among the Gentile Galatians from the Greek culture was pretty much the same, or that they think that it was to be thought of exactly as it is today, which it was not. Paul says it's a covenant after the manner of men. He's writing in a Hellenized, now Hellenized means Greek-speaking area of Asia Minor, that area that I was showing you up there on the board. I think I had maybe I have a better one of that. Let's look at this one. Well, that's I think the one that we had up there before. That one's actually better. That shows you, here's Galatia up here. Now, I don't know if you can see that all that well up there, but this area up here in northern Galatia was not nearly as populated and settled as it was down here below that line. When you get down to Lycaonia, and you get down to Pisidia and Lystra and Iconium, those should be familiar to, because those were cities that had synagogues in them that were on Paul's route as he made his missionary journey throughout Asia Minor. But that's a Greek-influenced area. And the Romans, I think it was a stroke of genius. Why fix what's not broke? They left the provinces of Greece pretty much intact. At least they left one of the most important ones intact. There was three of them that they kind of monkeyed around with, but there was one that they pretty much left intact, and that one is very important for what's going to happen in prophecy to Israel, where the man of sin is going to be that little horn that comes out of that fourth empire. Anyway, that's a whole different issue. But all I'm after is that you understand Greek influence, Greco-Roman. Heavy on the Greco, light on the Roman. Anyway, that's what the idea behind the Hellenized Asia Minor dwellers was at that time. And the time in which Paul was writing, there were different legalities concerning covenants or wills of men. When the will has been properly executed under Greek culture, listen carefully, when it was properly executed with all the legal formalities, no one could ever come along and make that will, that covenant, ineffective, and they could not add further another clause, another condition, or anything else to it. Once that one was made, it was sterile from being touched by anything else. It is not a correct explanation to say that no man in the passage means no other man. Because the argument is that a subsequent document executed by the same person does not invalidate the former. And so we are confronted with a legal idea that a duly executed will or covenant here cannot be revoked by a subsequent act of the testator. All right, that may be legalese, but the testator, the father, for instance, or the testator could come along and he can make a will with you, but he can't come along and take it back or change it or add to it. That meant that when the will was executed, the testator better well know what he's doing. It made it so you made no flippant wills. This was a deadly serious issue, to make a covenant with a man in Greek culture. The idea of a covenant or will not becoming, as Paul says, disannulled or even added to was a feature and characteristic of Greek law, according to which an heir outside the family, listen carefully, had to be adopted into the family, and the adoption, that very issue of adoption, was the will making. Here's the thing. Let's go back to this. This is what you came out of the chute as. Pardon to the ladies. But when you were born, that's you. He may have looked like some little cherub. They all look like cherubs 2 or 3 days after the fact. They all come out and look. I think I've never seen a pretty baby, ever. I mean right out of the chute. Because they're all scrunched up, ugly, their heads are pointing. Poor Luke, poor kid, his head just was like a football when it came out. I was so scared when he was born that he was just brain damaged for life. And I've been pleasantly surprised by the most part that he's pretty normal. But his head was so poor. He looked like the cone head, you know. And it went back, you know, and all this kind of business. We hung him by his feet on his head for 3 or 4 days and smashed it down. No, I'm just kidding. We didn't actually do that. I just wanted to get your attention there. And they all have this cottage cheese on them, and they just look horrible. Now, a few days later, when they pink up and everything, yeah, they're cute. But they're all like this. They have a sin nature. And that sin nature means that they are condemned, they are abominated, and alienated. Now, we know Scripture teaches before they reach the age of accountability that grace covers this. They were covered by the work of Christ on the cross until they reached the age of accountability. But this is what you were. It's not a pretty picture. You're totally condemned, abominated, and alienated from God in every way, shape, and form. The moment you believed in Christ, all of that changed. Justified, sanctified, exalted. And you can see the differences here. In the Greek culture, and one of the aspects that you have now as a sanctified member of the church, the body of Christ, and by the way, an Israelite would have this as well available to him, but he never utilized it, which is that's also going to be the tragedy of the church dispensation as well, of the dispensation of grace. The last piece of that blue pie up there is being a son of God. And you are God's son, as Paul will teach this. You are a son by adoption. Hold your finger here in the book of Galatians and flip back to Romans chapter 8. And I mean hold your finger because we're coming right back. Come to verse 14 of Romans chapter 8. As you near the end of learning this blue part of that chart up there, and you near the end, Romans 6, 7, and 8 teaches you all that blue section of that chart. Romans 1 through 5 teaches you the top section, the gold section, and then the rest is going to be taught throughout Paul's epistles. But when you get near the end of your sanctified position in Christ, you're for the first time introduced to your sonship. Edification. In verse 14, Paul says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." That's Paul's one verse definition of what a son is. So you have to ask yourself the question, do I really know what it means to be led by the Spirit of God? And I don't mean what some charismatic Foursquare Pentecostal's idea of being led by the Spirit of God is. Do you really know the biblical definition of what it means to be led by the Spirit of God? If you don't, you will, because I'll teach it to you when we get there. But read on. "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." That is the first thing that a son has to understand. His willing, that crying Abba Father is the willingness for a son to say, "Educate me as your son." But notice how we got it. The spirit of adoption. And he goes on to say some other things and you're introduced to the very first issue of what a son has to have in order to further through his education with his heavenly Father. Come back to the book of Romans now. Come down to, we'll see this, come down to chapter 4, verse 1. "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors." That's the law system. "Until the time appointed of the Father, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world." That's what he's doing. He's using the way in which the Greeks trained a child. And by the way, we've adopted that pretty much in our culture as well. If you think about it, and the Jews had this same kind of a system. We'll explain the difference in that. But we have basically three levels of education, right? Even in our educational system. You go through elementary school, high school, and university. And by the time that you're educated, you're about 20, what is a senior, 22, 23 if they graduate in 4 years, that kind of thing. Now, that's the problem. Under Jewish school systems, you were fully educated when you were 30 years old. How old was Jesus Christ when he started his earthly ministry? He was 30 years old. He had been properly educated as a son. And adoption was a part of their culture as well and a part of their whole experience. But here's what I'm after. Look at what he says. Read on. He says, "Even so we, when we were children, were under bondage, under the elements of the world." That's one of Paul's favorite expressions for the law. The elements of the world, the rudimentary elements. Verse 4, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons," God, notice, "are." That's what I said before. This is what you are. "God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." You have his life through Christ. All right? Now that's getting ahead of the thing, but all I'm after is there that you see Paul again utilizing this issue of adoption. And in the Greek culture, the idea is that the duly executed will is executed where a son, most times outside of the family, is adopted into the family. It didn't always happen that way, but it often did. Cecil was talking to me after class on Thursday night. You can actually see this in a movie if you watch Ben-Hur. You'll see that style of adoption take place. It actually was utilized in a way, in the movie Gladiator. When you saw the king taking someone not his son and giving him all of the heir of his kingdom and his throne. That's adoption. And there's several things involved in that. One of the great things about being adopted was that your father gives you his credit card. And his credit card is that. It's a ring. And you put that signet ring on, and that carries the sign of your father, the sign of his kingdom. And you can take that ring, and you can emblazon that into any document, and you have the authority of the king when you have that. Now, what I'm after here, though, is that you understand, in the Greek way of thinking, the adoption of that son. Now, today, when we think about adoption, it's all based upon love, and I'm not saying it shouldn't be, but it's not the way they thought of it. It's based upon you fall in love with this little child, and adoption is a wonderful thing. I'm not saying it's not. But you adopt based upon the way you feel and wanting to add to your family and caring and loving for somebody. And there's no conception today in adoption the way it was used by Paul here. It had nothing to do with the way you felt or loved about somebody. It had to do with the way that you wanted to ensure that a man of great strength, great integrity, and great power was going to take your business and carry it on. And many times, it wouldn't be your natural born son. All you and your wife were able to produce was some little lily-livered weak sister. And that kid ain't ever going to run this business right. He'll run it right into the ground. And so what you were able to do, Greek law provided so that an heir outside the family could be adopted into the family. But here's what's critical about this. The very adoption process, that's the covenant. That's the will making. The adoption was the will making. And here's what's really great about that. When in Greek law they appointed an heir, the heir was the adopted son. The adoption of that son was making an heir. And that's exactly what happened to you. When the Holy Ghost baptized you in a split second, when you believed in Jesus Christ, from this into Christ, this is yours, even though you may not realize it. But that you now are an heir of a covenant. You're an heir of a promise that God made, just as he promised Abraham at and prior to Genesis 15:6, when Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. The very same thing, he provided the crosswork of Christ, and the moment you believed in that, you became an adopted son, fully adopted son. Listen carefully. I'm not trying to say this in light of Jesus Christ. I'm saying this in light of Greek understanding of adoption. And this is an incredible thing. Once that took place, the adopted son is in a more powerful position than the natural son. I'll explain that. When an heir was adopted and that took place, that adoption, the first thing you need to know is it's irrevocable. All right? So the adoption of the son, that's the covenant making. Once that the son is adopted, that covenant is made, that son, it's almost, you can almost use the expression, he has a new life. He could have been a down and outer. Many times, I knew when I went to Vandercook College of Music, I sat and I listened to kids play instruments that had more talent. For instance, and I'm going to mention the guy, and I don't care who knows it, that long-haired, curly-headed guy, that Kenny G guy, Don't ever get me a Kenny. You may be a big Kenny G fan. I'm not. Don't ever get me. If you want to really get on my bad side, that guy plays out of tune more than any guy I know. I've never heard him play, but what he's flat. That's the one thing he does incredibly well. I can't stand the way he plays. Now, that's just a personal thing. You may love the guy. That's all right. I don't care. There's no account for taste. I was classmates with kids that could play on a level that he only dreams of playing. And nobody knew who they were. They never were contracted by anybody or this kind of thing. What I'm saying is that there was, in Greek, the Greeks could find somebody who was down and out, did not have money, did not have prestige, did not have fame, did not have any of those things, but had the qualities to be real leaders. And they could adopt this nobody into their family, and now they have a new life. They are now suddenly, that's exactly what you were. You were nothing. And now you're everything. You have the Son. And you are in a position of being adopted where the testator now, after that adopting, it cannot be disannulled. It cannot be revoked. No matter how that testator likes or dislikes that son, he cannot disown an adopted son. Listen carefully. Under Greek law, he could disown a natural son. But once he adopted a son, including, this is why they had to adopt their own natural children. Once adoption took place, it's irrevocable. It put a son in a greater position to be adopted than to be natural heir. See, we don't think of that today. Today, it's the natural heir that is the one who gets all is in the position of power. Not so in Greek thinking. In Greek thinking, only the adopted son is irrevocable. That's why you have all of this permanently. And therefore, the testator, after he adopts the heir, could not subsequently take away from him his share of the inheritance. And he couldn't impose some new restriction or some kind of a new condition on his succession later on. And that's totally different from the concept of a covenant or a will from our modern way of thinking. We think of it, of a will as a secret thing. That's another issue about this. How would we like to, you know, let's all get up here today and I'll just let everybody come up here and I want you to tell the whole church your will. Explain to everybody how you're going to do, your if you have one, you can come up here and tell us all. Any takers? Do you know why that is? It's because in our culture, a will is secret. That's just opposite from what it was in Greek culture. The will was public. Everybody could go to the local records and read in those records what every testator willed to his adopted son. It was public information. When God, your Heavenly Father, adopted you and took you as His adopted son, He didn't do it secretly. You may live that way, but not to Him. You are openly before all of the angels. That's my boy. That's my son. Now, he may not be proud of you when you're walking into certain establishments, saying certain things, doing certain things in secret and private, but he still has to, he cannot deny, that's my son, that's my daughter. And there's sometimes to his chagrin, when the reputation is sullied and ruined before the angels in the heavenly places, and instead of speaking well of you, have to speak badly of you, but he cannot deny that's my son. And so therefore that's a totally different concept. The secret way that we do it today, being an inoperative will during the lifetime of the testator, that's all what we think of today. But we even have wills that we can revoke by the testator at his pleasure and executed by him only on his death will that be executed. Well, that kind of will like that would have no application to God, because God doesn't die. And no such analogy could have been used by the Apostle Paul. But the Galatian will, like the way God's Word sets forth justification, is irrevocable and unalterable. It comes into operation as soon as the conditions are performed by the heir. So once the heir makes this, adopts the son, he immediately begins functioning. The heir, listen carefully, the heir has to begin functioning with the son to train and to teach him as he's alive. If we do it today, you don't even find out that you're an heir, usually, in some cases anyway. You ever be contacted, who is the guy in England writing us that we have a castle in England? You ever get one of those things in the mail? You've got a castle in England. Come over here and get it, and all this kind of business. You open that up, and it's like, how many hooks are in this thing? It's worse than my tackle box. It's got more lures in it than a fly fisherman's hat to hook you and get you over. I don't know what the whole scam is, but we got one, and we're supposed to have a new bold castle. It's probably a white castle that just has, you know, a little building with our name on it or something. They'll put it up there when you come. You know, they take it down each time. I don't know what all that scam is, but I've always fantasized about having that, or having a long-lost uncle, Perot. Remember the picture I had of Cindy after we came back from the Medal of Honor reunion when Ross Perot was there and Ross has his arm around Cindy and I said, yeah, there's my wife. She hobnobs around with billionaires. I never have a long-lost uncle like that. But you never know that until they're dead. That's not the way the Greeks adopted you so he could begin immediately upon your education. Because nobody could educate you as well as the father. None of the tutors, none of the governors, none of the other workers, nobody can educate you like the father could educate you. Because it takes more to teach a son just how to operate a machine to operate a business. He has to learn all of the nuances of that. He has to learn who his customers are. And how his father established his relationship with those customers. The world are your customers. That's your heavenly father's customers. And what he wants is to train you so that he can trust you with his customers as if they were dealing with him themselves. So, a lot different kind of a will, testament, or covenant in the Greek thinking. It came into operation as soon as the conditions were performed and they were open and public. In Rome, a highly developed and simple form of a will was developed called the Praetorian Testament. And it had become the usual will that actually is based upon what we use today. It was secret, it was revocable, and it took effect only after the testator's death. So it's really the model upon which our wills are built. Our wills are not built upon the Greek model, they're built upon the Roman model. But in Greek law, it retained that an ancient character must know that the ancient character must much longer in regard to wills. It was in Greek culture, Greek thinking, and remember the Romans left a whole segments of Greece alone, like I said. For example, this is why during our Lord's death you had Herod the Tetrarch and so forth as a governor. So the Galatian law was more akin to Greek law than to Roman law, at least in connection with adoption and with heirship. And again, under the Greek understanding of the covenant here of men, which Paul says this is, a covenant of men, a new will or a new covenant could not interfere, could not invalidate, could not in any way touch the old one. Now, in essence, the second will has to, if there's going to be a, you can write a second one, but if you do, it has to conform to the original one and it cannot revoke or add any essential or any novel conditions to it. And that was a necessary thing. But due to this, listen carefully, this is very important. Because of the nature in which, even if you haven't quite got all this or it doesn't quite gel in your thinking, the nature in which wills and covenants were executed, due to that, a man could never put away an adopted son, ever. And he could not put away a real son without good legal grounds. But he could do it. But even that he couldn't do to an adopted son. And it made it so that that adopted son stood in a stronger position than even a birth son stood with his father. Which is exactly why they would have to go through this whole issue of adoption even with their natural born sons. So that if their natural born son, nothing was wrong with him. He wasn't some lily-livered weak sister. He really was a great guy. And the father really wanted him to be the heir. But he would go through this same adoption process so that that son would receive the strength of adoption. We don't think of adoption being strong. We think of it in weakness. That an adopted son, you know, he's going to grow up and learn that he's adopted and he's never going to feel quite... You're in a greater position of strength as an adopted son under Greek thinking and Greek law than you ever were as a natural born son. In fact, it's interesting, as I was studying this, I came across there is an actual known covenant or will of this kind that's still in existence in a particular museum. And it's a letter, a legal document, where a natural born son must have been quite a character. Because, and he had to have legal ground to do this, his father puts him away, kicks him out. Then at a subsequent time, the son recovers from whatever he was involved with, and his father received him back into the family. And then something happened again where the son is booted out again, and the son is writing a legal redress, and his objection is that when my father brought me back the first time, that was tantamount to being adopted. And what he's claiming in court is that his father can't the second time boot him out because he now has the strength of adoption. And so the sons knew the power of adoption in Greek culture. And it's a fascinating letter and legal document where he's actually, his argument is that he's now in a favorable position on a level with an adopted son. He's claiming that his father can't put him away because he says, I'm just like an adopted son. Who would think that today? It's just reversed. You'd say, the adopted son would say, oh, if I could just be on the same level of the natural born son. Not in Greek thinking. Anyway, well, we're about out of time, but notice one other thing here in our passage. Notice also that expression, as I said before there in verse 15, though it be a man's covenant, here's the expression, yet if it be confirmed. Notice that expression, yet if it be confirmed. That's the Greek term kurao, K-U-R-O-O, kurao. That means to make it valid, to confirm it publicly. And as I said, this was public. Every will and every covenant had to be passed through the record office of that city. And it was not regarded in Greek law as purely private, which might be kept anywhere and produced when that testator died, you know, put it, squirrel it away in your own cubbyhole. It had to be deposited on record, either in original form or in a properly certified copy in the record office, and the officials were there bound to satisfy themselves that was a properly valid document, was a properly executed will or covenant before they accepted it. That is the Greek, not Roman, custom. There was no such provision needed in Roman law to do that, for the developed Roman will might be revoked and changed as often as the testator chose. The latest version of that would be the one in effect, the valid one. Not so in here. And that's why Paul can write to these guys and say what he says. And just to sum this thing up, when Paul comes along here and uses that terminology, he's making them understand that when we're talking about being justified unto eternal life, when God justified Abraham unto eternal life, he gave him a promise. And there was a covenant, will, an agreement that was entered into. And in that, he became an heir of the world. In fact, what we could actually do is come back, probably a good thing to do, come back to Romans chapter 4. We'll end it right there. Now we know when Paul uses this terminology for the promise that he should be heir of the world, what Paul is doing is he is actually coming along here, just as Paul has also dealt there in the book of Galatians, when he said back there, he finishes that passage up back in Galatians by saying, if you are Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And when he says here, for the promise that he should be heir of the world in verse 13, you're looking at it right there. The way that you're supposed to understand the promise and the heir of the world, Paul is talking about the promise of life with God. That's what that promise means. He is not speaking nor thinking about promise of land. He's not speaking of nor thinking about promise of a kingdom of heaven on this earth. None of that is in view here. There's another way of understanding promise in connection with grace, and that is God has set forth a gospel before you. And within that gospel is a promise that He makes of life eternal. Abraham was dead physically to be able to produce life. Sarah was dead physically to be able to produce any kind of life coming out of her womb. And God came along and took him and said, tell the stars, count them up. Your seed is going to be as the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky. And if you can count it, that's the way your seed is going. And he believed God and he credited it to him for righteousness. Faith responded to what grace had provided. Grace responded to faith by providing life, eternal life. When he says the promise in verse 13, Paul means the promise of life eternal. He does not mean the promise of Abraham's line, Abraham's land, Abraham's honey, Abraham's milk, and Abraham's kingdom. He's talking about the promise of life with God. Eternal life with God is all that he is, in all that he's going to do in his world. That's the expression of heir of the world. It doesn't mean the kingdom. It means all that God is going to do with his world. And this is the understanding and appreciation of the term promise as well as the phrase heir of the world. It keeps the context in line. It makes it so that it pertains to the aspect of God's promise to Abraham of eternal life. He is solving the greatest problem Abraham will ever have. The problem of his death. Abraham's death is solved first, and then God will deal with all of his other problems. Just as Paul expresses it down in verse 16, therefore it is of faith. Why? That it might be by grace. Keeps it right in the grace line. And not only that, but it makes it so the inheritance issue is not the issue of inheriting land, milk, and honey, or the royal family's role in the land of the kingdom, or any other inherited issue that goes into making up the kingdom of heaven on earth. All that's in view here is that most fundamental issue of heirship, the fundamental issue of being a child of God, being an heir of God, which is the issue of life with God in all that God is doing in his world. That's as far as Paul wants you to go there. You have life with God promised you in all that he's doing in his world. That keeps it right in the context. We don't stick something in there. We don't play doctrinal whack-a-mole where we see the word promise and go and teach all about the promise. We stay right with what Paul wants us to understand so that we're prepared to move on to the next thing. Well, I hope that makes some sense to you so that you're well-armed and well-prepared in case someone would challenge you on that. That's not what that word promise means. That's not what... And by the way, I'm saying that's not what the word promise means. It does mean promise. I'm not changing the word. I'm not correcting it. I am simply changing the thinking of somebody who doesn't study, teach, and think according to context and try and get my arm behind my back to tell me something that's wrong when they don't understand the context this is sitting in. So that's what I'm really trying to teach you here. Well, anyway, I think we'll stop right there. We're out of time, and we'll pick this up. We'll have just a few summary comments. I'll have some notes for you next time. A few summary comments left on this. And then we're just going to go down through the rest of chapter 4, finish that off, and take a survey of the 12 different kinds of salvation. And so we'll have that, and then we'll be ready for chapter 5. So with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, again, we are grateful to have the opportunity of studying these things together this morning and seeing the fantastic realities of our adopted position as sons in Christ and daughters in Christ. And we are grateful to have this position of strength and what strength and power you have given us through the operation of your word effectually working within us through the Spirit's ministry. And we know that that is what the angels are just in awe of, a saint in this world suffering either the sufferings of this present time or under the sufferings of Christ, but within those sufferings having the word of God effectually work within us to produce an impact in those heavenly places. We thank you for that opportunity, that grand opportunity, to fill up the sufferings of Christ in this present time. We ask for the clarity of these issues and the understanding of our position in Christ as your sons as we continue to study these fantastic things pertaining to our Christian life. We thank you again for this time together in your word. We ask for the clarity, the wisdom, and the discerning discretion that we should have that comes from it operating in our lives. We ask that these things would work out to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ our Lord and our own edification unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.